Let us worship God. Let us sing to His praise and glory from paraphrase number 26. O ye that thirst, approach the spring where living waters flow. We sing to the tune Weatherby number 142, and we shall sing verses 1 to 4 and 7 and 8. Verses 1 to 4 and 7 and 8. Paraphrase 26. Let us pray. blessed God, who would not come to thee when such a gracious invitation is extended from thy throne of mercy? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Lord, we are the thirsty ones this day, and with eagerness and longing we draw nigh unto thee to taste of the fountain of living waters, that the thirst of our souls might be quenched, and that we might be led into thy joy and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank thee, O God, for this day, this holy day of thine, which thou hast instituted not as an irksome bondage or formality, but as a day in which thou delightest to bless thy people and refresh thine inheritance when it is weary. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost promise and undertake to meet with us in glad fellowship through the Spirit. And we pray that now, merciful Father, as we gather together in thy house with the voice of praise and thanksgiving, that thou wilt come to us and bless us and do us good as thou seest that we need. We thank thee for the many blessings that have enriched us day by day from thy bountiful hand, O God. We bless thee, O God, for thy goodness and thy grace that have followed us step by step in all the way that we have taken. And we thank thee, Lord, that even in the clouds and in the shadows of life, we have proved thee to be a God of love and compassion and mercy. How good thou art, O God, and how great thou art. We worship thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever one God, revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Wilt thou be pleased, O Lord, to hallow and sanctify the worship of thy house today? To all our hearts, we have come to meet with thee, O God. We have come to hear thy word. We have come to receive the word of thy salvation. O God, speak that mighty word, we pray thee now, as we wait before thee, and give us ears to hear it, and hearts to understand it and respond to all its gracious summons and invitation. And, O God, we pray thee that thou wilt take us by the hand and lead us on into the depth of the mysteries of thy grace and love. O Jesus Christ, who art the brightness of the Father's face, wilt thou shine upon us now as we tarry in thy house and in thy presence, and make us glad with the gladness of heaven itself. We ask these things for thy dear name's sake. Amen. Let us unite in singing hymn 235, Pleasant are thy courts above in the land of light and love. Hymn 235. continue our readings in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 14, at verse 13. Matthew, chapter 14, at verse 13. And when Jesus heard of it, this is the story of Herod that we dealt with last week, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed the sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, we are continuing this morning with the various names that God revealed himself by to his people in olden time. We've covered quite a number already, and the one I'm going to tell you about today is one that sounds something like this, Jehovah Sabaoth. Jehovah Sabaoth. Now, sometimes we have this very phrase in some of our hymns, but it's Hebrew for a better known phrase, the Lord of hosts. Now, we often sing of the Lord of hosts. For example, in the 46th Psalm, we have, The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And in that wonderful 24th Psalm that we sing, Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, we have, The Lord of hosts, and none but he, the King of glory, is. Now, it doesn't need much thinking or even much imagination to realize what this is meant to convey to us. It is meant to convey the greatness of God and his almighty power. In fact, there was another name I was almost going to speak to you about today, which means something the same. When we speak of the El Shaddai God, it simply means the God who is almighty and all-powerful. And this is exactly the idea that's expressed in this name. And God meant to convey to his people that he wasn't a little God, that he wasn't a God who could only do some things. He was a God who could do all things. Long, long ago, Abraham once asked this question, or rather, God asked this question of Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now that's exactly the meaning of this name, Jehovah Sabaoth. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, boys and girls, we've seen lots of interesting lessons in these names we've been having of God in the past few weeks. And often we've said, maybe there's somebody in church today who just needs to be assured that in their circumstances, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Let's suppose that somebody's come into God's house this morning, boys and girls, burdened, worried, anxious about something at home maybe, and they just can't see any way out of it. There isn't any way out of it, so far as we can see. But God comes and whispers, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. There's a very wonderful story in the Old Testament, boys and girls, about Elisha the prophet. You remember we had it once in Sunday school, the story of Elisha and his young servant. There was one occasion when the king of Israel had surrounded the prophet and was going to take him prisoner and going to kill him because he dreaded his power. And the young man woke up one morning and saw all the king's troops and forces gathered round the place, and there was absolutely no escape. And Elisha the prophet said, it's all right. Don't be afraid, because those that are with us are greater than those that are with them. And the young man looked around and he couldn't see anybody with them. All he could see was the king's forces, all the forces of the enemy. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open the young man's eyes, I pray thee, that he may see. And God did. And do you know what the young man saw? The hillside was filled with the chariots of the Lord. Because you see, our God is the Lord of hosts. Hosts of angelic powers. That's what it means. Not hosts of earthly armies. And that's what Elisha meant when he said, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Open his eyes, I pray thee, Lord, that he may see. And he saw the whole hill covered with, filled with chariots of fire round about. And this is meant to tell us that in every time of trouble, in every time of need, we have a God who is the God of hosts. He has armies of angels that he can send to watch over us, to protect us, to guide us, to provide for us and to lead us into his peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now, as I was wondering what sort of hymn we would sing to convey this meaning today, I suddenly thought of that lovely old hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. That's the thing. Jehovah Sabaoth. Hymn number 564. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And we sing to the Welsh tune, Cwm Rhondda. Confidence, we come to thee, for thou art great, the Lord of hosts, who art our help and our stay and our refuge. There is nothing that thou canst not do, O Lord, for thy people, and there is no care or burden or concern that we could bring to thee, that thou art not able to meet and answer and abundantly fulfill and satisfy. And so in our supplications and intercessions, we come unto thee as the great Jehovah, revealed unto us in Jesus Christ as the God who art rich in mercy and ready to pardon and mighty to save. Lord, we bear up before thy love and concern those of our fellowship who are sick and laid aside in weakness and suffering and pain, those who are very ill and those who are
deeply anxious and concerned about them. O thou who art the great physician of body and soul, we pray that thou wilt minister to those needs today as lovingly and tenderly and anxiously we name them before thee. Be pleased, O God, in thy good and perfect will and in thine own time to lay healing hands of restoration upon them and lift them up from their sickness, we pray, and bring them back to health and strength. We pray, Lord, for those whose hearts are heavy and sad through mourning and sorrow, the loss of dear ones, some old and some very young. Our Father and our God, who canst give the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, we humbly beseech thee that in thy tender pity thou wilt minister comfort and solace to sore and hurt hearts at this time and lead them into thy perfect peace, where they may prove afresh the reality and sweetness of a Father's love and a Savior's tender care. We make mention before thee of our old folks, O God, those for whom we so often promise our prayers, some of them very lonely and some desolate and discouraged and wearying to get home. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt set before them the imperishable hope of thine eternal glory, and we pray that for them the outlook may be bright with hope and promise as they contemplate that blessed and glorious world to come, to which thou art calling them by thy grace. Bless them, Father, today, we pray. They will be thinking of us now and envying us our privilege of sitting together in the house of God. We pray that thou wilt make their home the very house of God this day, with the angels of thy presence filling the place with glory and gladdening their hearts with hope and joy and peace. We pray especially for the lonely ones, O Lord, those who are cut off by physical disability, those who are cut off from loved ones and friends by reason of circumstances of their work or other conditions. And we pray thee, Lord, that in the house of thy love this day they may find not only the comfort of thy living presence, but the encouragement of thy people, offering fellowship and friendship and companionship in their need to bless and encourage them. Hear us as we pray for them, Lord, and hear us especially as we pray for any in particular need today. Only thou canst know what needs have been brought into thy house here this morning, domestic needs, private and personal needs, worries about jobs and about work and about bairns, so many things that vex and distract the human spirit, O Lord, and some, O Lord, feeling that they've gone past the point of endurance. Father, speak thy special word to them, we pray, and assure their hearts that thou art still God, and that all circumstances are in thy sovereign control, and that thou wilt undertake for them to help them and bless them and lead them forth into a new security and a new calm and peace. Hear our prayers, Lord, and do thou minister in thine own secret spirit to the needs of our hearts as we wait before thee today. We ask all these things in his name who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Hymn number 202, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord, to Me. We sing to the old tune. Hymn 202. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and at verse 13. Here we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000, the five loaves and two small fishes. This story stands in marked contrast to the passage we were dealing with last Sunday, that of the unbelief of King Herod and his ultimate rejection by Christ. For here is a picture that is full of grace. And this underlines once more the twofold nature of the gospel. It is a savor of life unto life to some, and a savor of death unto death to others. The same gospel. There are some who find in the preaching of the word the very bread of life to their souls. There are others who just can't stand it. They're bored stiff. This is the contrast, you see, that Matthew is dealing with in this whole section of his gospel from chapter 14 right through to the end of chapter 17.
unbelief, unresponsiveness, opposition to Christ on the one hand, faith, belief, the outgoing of the heart, the feeding upon the living bread. And here, by way of contrast to the grim story we had last week of this evil man's final rejection by Christ, you remember Christ had nothing to say to him in the end, we have this picture that's full of grace. Now, this is the only miracle of our Lord's that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And this perhaps is a measure of the importance with which the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was held in the mind of the early church. The story of the crucifixion is also recorded by all four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this alone amongst the miracles is recorded by all four of them. And I think it would be a very useful and profitable exercise for us to compare the four accounts and see the various emphases that these four writers make and pool the insights, so to speak, to give a full, if composite, picture. And if you wanted to do this, then Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, is where Mark's record of it is, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the same kind of record and account of it, although with some interesting details supplied by one and the other. John's Gospel is the fullest account, and I suppose in one sense we would expect John to give us the fullest account, because he had a particular doctrine, as it were, or interpretation of the miraculous in the ministry of Jesus. And in John chapter 6, having recounted the story of the feeding of the 5,000, he goes on later in the chapter to give our Lord's wonderful sermon on the bread of life, based obviously on the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And this, of course, is sufficient warrant for us to take this miracle in a spiritual sense and draw spiritual lessons from it. If you were to read through Mark's Gospel account of this, you would find one or two very interesting additional details that Matthew hasn't bothered for his own particular purposes to recount. For example, Mark alone records that Jesus asked the disciples to sit down, asked the people to sit down on the green grass. And this is perhaps just a touch of local color, but it does indicate the time of year that the feeding of the 5,000 took place in, because it was the time of the Passover. Now, John explicitly mentions that it was the time of the Passover. None of the others do, but Mark mentions that they sat down on green grass. And I suppose those who have been in Israel would know perfectly well. So the scholars tell us that the grass wouldn't be green any time after April. It would be burnt brown with a very hot season. Then again in Mark, there's a very interesting and significant association of ideas, and this one I think we ought to look at. Mark chapter 6 at verse 34. Mark chapter 6 at verse 34. Now, keep your finger in that place and look first at what Matthew says here. In verse 14, Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. But Mark puts it this way in chapter 6, verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them. That's what Matthew said, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. That's an additional thought. And then, and he began to teach them many things. Now, do you see the direction of our Lord's compassion? The direction of our Lord's shepherding the people? He taught them many things. This is how Jesus Christ shepherds his sheep. This is how he expresses his compassion. He taught them.
Now, this is very wonderful, and really it is very important. This was the way in which he shepherded the lost sheep of the house of Israel, by his word. And when you take this thought with John's straightforward interpretation of the miracle in the spiritual terms of Christ being the bread of life, you get a wonderful picture of the inner meaning of this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the purpose of the miracle is being to show that Christ, who is the bread of life, is made available to men in the word of the gospel. It is in the preaching of the word that the living bread is made available to the children of men. Now, this is not fanciful exegesis. This is what these gospel writers mean to convey to us. We're faced with this practical question, after all. If this has any meaning for us today, meaning as opposed to mere interest in an old story, if this has any practical meaning for us today, then we must ask ourselves, how can we get the bread of life? And the answer is, the bread of life is mediated to us today in the preaching of the word. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. What do we mean by that? How do we expect him to do it? And the answer is simple. The preaching of the word is the divine institution in the congregation of the faithful for imparting the bread of life to God's people. This, then, is how we must understand the miracle. And with that in mind, let's look at the miracle itself. Now, we've already seen in earlier studies in Matthew's Gospel on the miracles we've seen so far, that they demonstrate and show forth the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. And it was never seen so graphically or so clearly as it is here. Because here is obviously a glorious and spectacular manifestation of divine power. Now, this miracle, like many of the other miracles, and perhaps especially this miracle, has been a problem and difficulty for many people. But it can only be difficult for those who do not understand or realize who Jesus is. And it's when we think of it in this way that we really are forced to a logical conclusion about Jesus Christ. And of course, this was the point of the miracles, to force us to a logical conclusion about him. And the logical conclusion we are forced to come to about this is, this cannot be any mere man who does such a thing. And of course, it's not a mere man. This is God incarnate. And when you remember that this Jesus is he who was from the beginning, without whom nothing was made that was made, then it becomes not only credible, but inevitable that he should do such a thing. What is it that Paul says of Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, in his Colossian epistle? He says, it pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in Jesus Christ. Paul says, by him were all things made, and by him all things consist or subsist. That is to say, all things are held in being by the power of the Son of God, the Eternal Son.
Well, you see, if that's who he is, then there's no difficulty in believing that Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And one of the dreariest things I've ever heard about this miracle is what a Sunday school teacher once is reputed to have said to her class of pupils, when she said, "Of course, we're not to think that Jesus actually fed them with actual food. All that it means is that he spoke to them in such a way that they weren't conscious of their hunger anymore." I don't think she could have really been very human. When you're very hungry, no amount of speaking will take your mind off it, as we very well know. But what a dreary interpretation of this miracle. And it was the price of her when one of the children said, "Well, what was it that they filled all the baskets full of at the end?" Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. But you see, my point is this. This is completely to misunderstand or to miss the point of who Jesus is. But if Jesus is the one by whom the worlds were made, if Jesus is the mighty Word which spoke in the beginning and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, then of course there's no difficulty in believing that he took bread and fishes and multiplied them. Why should it be difficult for him to do that? If he created the world out of nothing by the word of his power, why should we think it a difficulty or a problem for him to multiply loaves and fishes? If he could do the one, we could not doubt that he could do the other. So that you see, the miraculous in the gospel is all of a piece with the story itself. Once we come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, then miracles are no problem. The God who created the universe out of nothing will certainly not stumble at the problem involved in multiplying 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And of course, what this miracle is saying and proclaiming is this. It's saying, "Behold, your God," in a most graphic and glorious fashion. "Behold your God." It's holding up and exalting Christ, not as a teacher, not as a religious leader, but supremely as the second person of the Trinity, as the God that he is. It's the superlative greatness of Christ that we're given to see here. The words in the old book of Chronicles came to me as I thought of this yesterday. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as Lord over all." If I were a composer, that's what I would try to set to music. And it would need to be majestic music indeed. Bach and Handel together couldn't do justice to that glorious concept. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness." That's what the gospel writers are saying. "Look at him," they say. "Look at him, the great creator God." There's a sense in which what we see in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is a kind of reenactment of the beginning of the story, as if to say, this is the kind of thing that happened in the beginning when the eternal Word spoke, and it was done. Christ took the loaves and fishes, and before their very eyes, it multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. Now, this is a practical picture, not a merely pious one. For here, you see, we read, and all the evangelists mention this, of the compassion of Christ. This is an evidence of his compassion. This is what Christ does when he feels compassion for the needs of men. The disciples said, send them away. But Jesus said, I'll feed them. And I want you to see just this wonderful picture. Almighty power wedded to infinite compassion. And when you have that kind of wedding, then no human need can ever be unmet. Almighty power, divine compassion. Do you remember the story that we read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the poor leper who came running to Jesus? Do you remember what he said? Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now you see, he had a view of the divine power, but he had doubts about the divine compassion. If thou wilt. He knew Jesus could. He wasn't sure if he would. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning who's that feeling. You know about his power, but you're not sure if he will. Well, here we are. Almighty power wedded to infinite compassion. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this means that there is nothing that he's not able to do or willing to do for his children. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now this is the real symbolism of the story for us. Because what he did in the physical realm then, he can do in the spiritual realm today. This is a picture of the gospel and its provision. A picture of the mercy of God towards men. Read this of Edinburgh this morning. In verse 14 we read these words. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude. My dear folks, nothing is truer than this. That before any of us were up this morning in Edinburgh, the Son of God went forth in Edinburgh and saw a multitude and was filled with compassion for them. And before people were awake, he was tugging at their heartstrings and saying, come to church today. I've something to say to you. And maybe somebody woke up and said, I think I'll go to church this morning. I hadn't been in church for weeks. I think I'll just go. It's a nice morning. That was the reason they gave. But you see, the Son of God went forth in Edinburgh this morning and he said, I have compassion upon them. And look at verse 16. Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. Do you see the drama of this? They need not depart. Well, if that means anything at all, it means this, that Jesus is saying to you and me this morning, you needn't go home unblessed. There's bread enough and to spare in the Father's house. Do you see it? Oh, it's great. It's great, this gospel. Now, let's think a moment or two of the fact that the Passover was nigh in this story. John explicitly tells us this at the beginning of his account of it in the 6th chapter of his Gospel at verse 4. Now I'm sure it cannot be any accident that this miracle was performed at this particular time, for the Passover itself was a shadow of things to come and an illustration of Christ's death on the cross. Christ is the Passover Lamb, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, and it's by his death that he becomes the bread of life to men. It was the eating of the Passover lamb that symbolized the setting free of the children of Israel from the house of bondage in Egypt. And it's the eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood of the Son of God that sets men free from the dark bondage of sin and brings them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. By his death on the cross, Jesus becomes the bread of life unto men. See, there was nothing by accident done in the New Testament story. Everything was highly symbolic. Jesus chose his time. Christ arranged that feast to be at that particular time. And the Passover feast was in the mind of all the multitude. And this was a new Passover. This was something they'd never known. This is something they'd never thought of. And it was borne home to them as he broke the bread and the fishes. It was a real Passover. And we doubt not but that many, many of them passed from death unto life. Somebody, one of the commentators, has called this miracle the Galilean Lord's Supper. And that's a very apposite title for it. If we think in terms of his standing and breaking the bread of life to men, offering them in symbol, as it were, the fruits of his passion and victory. The scholars tell us that there was a Jewish belief at that time that the coming of the Messianic kingdom would restore again the gift of manna from heaven. And of course, John, in his interpretation of this miracle, goes on to speak about the manna from heaven. Your fathers did eat manna from heaven and are dead. Here is the living manna, said Jesus to the men. Here is the living manna. You see the association of ideas. Passover, manna, the whole history of the people of Israel in the wilderness, going from Egypt to the promised land, the divine provision for the needs of his people in the olden time. And here it's enacted before their eyes. Once again, this is a proclamation of his messiahship. He is saying, in effect, do you remember what was done in olden time in the wilderness? Manna from heaven, water from the rock, divine provision and protection. And he says, I am the bread of life. Bread from heaven as the symbol of everlasting salvation. Then we must say a word or two about the means by which this miracle was performed and wrought. Jesus didn't perform the feeding of the 5,000 by an act of pure creation in the sense of creating food out of nothing. He made use of the means that were already at hand. What have ye, he said to the disciples. There is a lad here, although only John mentions the lad, with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are these among so many? Now, John mentions the lad who gave his all to the Savior, and if we had time, we could make a useful point there about the stewardship of what we have for the service of Christ. We don't have to have much, but when we give it all to Christ, he can multiply it and make much of it. Stewardship. But that's not the real point that we need to make today. It's this. The evangelist, the other evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only mention the 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, never mind the lad. And we're meant by this to think of just how little the Lord had to work with, and to think of the seeming inadequacy of the resources at hand. What are these among so many? And yet, there was enough and to spare. And it's exactly the same with the means by which souls are fed today. To many, to a great many, outside the church and inside the church, the gospel seems a weak and foolish thing, an object of scorn, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Greeks. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. There is bread enough and to spare in the preaching of the gospel. And once again, we must underline this fact that the church's task is not to act. It is to speak. So often we hear this seemingly interminable cry. The church should get down to action. Action speaks louder than words. It doesn't. In the kingdom of God, words speak louder than action. Not that we're concerned to make a fatal dichotomy between the two. But the church's task is words. And although words seem so weak and ineffectual, it's by words that men are justified, and by words that men are condemned. That's not very weak, is it? It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And you know, the Christ of God takes the humble and unpretentious efforts and offerings that his servants bring him as they stand in the pulpits of the land week by week, expounding the scriptures. They are offered to him with what diffidence and sometimes trembling and a sense of inadequacy that only he could know. And yet he takes them and makes of that a feast for the souls of men, makes of them the living bread of salvation to those who are needy and hungry. The old, old story of Jesus and his love will feed the hearts of men until hunger and thirst are no more. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, not much for a great multitude. Not much, but more than sufficient in the hands of the Lord. I'm sure this could never be construed by preachers as an excuse for not doing their homework. But you know, a preacher's homework is unconscionably difficult at times, sometimes more than others. But this is the wonderful thing, when it is offered to the Lord, in humility and faith and hope, he says, "Oh, that's plenty for me. I can do something with that." And he does. He breaks the bread of life. And there's plenty left over to go out to others who are hungry. One other point. A week or two ago, when we were studying the parable of the kingdom, you remember we turned to a later parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 22, the parable of the marriage feast, or as it is sometimes called, the Great Supper. Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." You see, this is exactly the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's very instructive to think of this miracle in the light of that parable. It's almost as if Jesus were acting out his own parable, signifying that the new life of the kingdom was now available for men. "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. Come, for all things are now ready. Come, for the feast is spread." That's the gospel, and that's what this parable tells us. The Christ of God is standing in the midst, and he says and proclaims to all the world, "Come, for all things are now ready." All things are now ready. And he breaks the bread of life, the bread of salvation for the souls of men. But we've got to turn to John's gospel for the deepest note of all and the deepest word. For it's John who tells us that Jesus went on to say, "I am the bread of life." Jesus not only gives men the bread of life, though that is true, and he breaks the bread of life, which is his word, to our souls week by week. He is the bread of life, and therefore salvation and fulfillment of hunger lies in a relationship to him. It is by being related to him in true fellowship and union that souls are fed and satisfied. The bread of life is not something that you can pick up and go away apart from Christ. Christ is the bread of life. When we have Christ, we have bread enough and to spare. We don't leave him in his house after we've partaken. We take him with us. He is the one of whom we partake. Salvation, you see, is being brought back to God after being away from home for so long. And of course, the whole joy of being at home again is that we are back to the Father's house, into his presence. We don't want to let him out of our sight. Isn't that the way? Think of a little child who's got to go away from home for some circumstance or another. And then the great day comes when a child who goes to hospital, away from his mummy and his daddy, he lives for the moment to be home again. But being home is not merely being in the house. It's being with them. That's the whole point. It's not the house, it's mummy and daddy he wants. And of course, when he comes home, he trots around behind them as if afraid to let them out of his sight again. It's like that in the kingdom of God. The bread of life's not a thing. The bread of life's a person. And salvation is not a thing. It's going home again to the Father. Not merely the Father's house, but the Father and the Son. I am the bread of life. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. That's what this miracle is meant to teach us. Salvation is Christ, and Christ is salvation. When we've him, when we've welcomed him to our hearts, to our lives, to dwell in us by his Spirit, our hungry days are over. And our thirsting days are over. We've come home, and we're at rest, and we're satisfied. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. May God himself break the bread of life to us all today, for his great name's sake. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy living word and for the realization that thou, by thy Holy Spirit, art in our midst now to impart to us thy living and saving and satisfying truth as the bread of life to our souls. O God, we're hungry, and we need thee. Help us now. Yea, seal unto us now that which thou hast given us in our worship today, through Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Amen.
Hymn number 420, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Hymn 420. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.